We're getting very close, of course, to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Some of the passages that describe this period of time can be a little bit confusing, or at least appear to be a little confusing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, for example, and these are questions that have come up over the years at different times that you look at these and it almost seems a little unusual. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests sought how they might kill him, and Satan had entered Judas, and they went their way and conferred with the chief priests, and they agreed to give him money." And verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Now that seems a little odd, doesn't it? Wait a minute, you mean you kill the Passover during the days of unleavened bread? What's that all about? When is the Passover supposed to be killed? Is it simply a subset of those 7 days that somewhere in there you kill this Passover lamb? Or does it mean there's actually an eighth day to the days of unleavened bread? There are 8 days of unleavened bread. It almost seems confusing in that sense. Matthew 26, Matthew's account says something very similar and doesn't clear it up, but adds the same kind of confusion. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17 says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city. There's a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" How can that be on the first day of unleavened bread? I mean, we read other passages that tell us Jesus Christ was crucified before the holy day, that he was crucified on the preparation day and that he was killed at that time, a day before a weekly or an annual Sabbath. It seems to be a contradiction that here it says during the days on the first day of unleavened bread. You know, you go back to the initial institution of the Passover, the description by God back in the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem to make it any more clear in some of the statements that it makes. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me, if you would. As we get near this time of Passover and unleavened bread, I think we need to make sure we're clear about what we do and why. But Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, I'll read about 5 verses or so here. Well, let's read 13 through 16. It says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this as a day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." Here he calls the Passover a feast. He said, keep the Passover as a feast. Although it doesn't call it a holy day, doesn't say it's a holy day, says it's a feast, and you're to keep that. And then he begins talking about unleavened bread. The first day is a holy day during the days of unleavened bread. And he says, you're not to do work on that day. It's a holy day. No manner of work can be done. And he said, well, of course, you have to eat. So, you can do what's necessary to eat. But we see here in verse, 15? It says, on the first day, you put away the leaven. Now, that seems odd. You mean we wait till the first day of unleavened bread, and then we start putting out, how do we have a full 7 days? Because he says 7 days, you avoid leaven. You don't have anything that is leavened. You don't eat anything that's leavened. In fact, if you do, you're cut off. I mean, it's a pretty severe penalty that's being exacted for 7 days. So do we wait till that first day to put things out? Look at verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So does that mean we start eating unleavened bread on the 14th day? From the evening of the 14th day, as the 14th day begins, we're supposed to start eating unleavened bread, and we continue through the 21st day. Are there actually 8 days of unleavened bread and not seven? Did God miscount somehow? I mean, these are things that you read in the English Bible, and they seem to raise some questions. What's actually being said here? Is that why some of the New Testament gospel writers wrote about killing the Passover on the first day of unleavened bread? Because actually, the 14th is a day of unleavened bread. That's a question that people have asked over the years from time to time. Now, we know that God does list both Passover and unleavened bread as feasts. They're clearly listed in Leviticus 23 and other passages where he lists the festivals. And yet, passages like these seem to kind of blur the distinction between the two and almost meld them into one festival. And of course, we realize they're side by side, one right after the other, but I think we need to understand, we need to know what these passages mean so we can properly keep both festivals, because God does designate them as two festivals, Passover and unleavened bread. So today we're going to take a look at the fact that Passover and unleavened bread truly are distinct festivals, and they have distinct messages for us. They don't mean the same thing. There are distinct messages for Passover and unleavened bread, despite the fact that, again, some passages seem to blur those distinctions. Each festival has an important message that we need to understand, that we need to apply in our lives. So I've titled this sermon, Two Feasts, Two Messages, because they are two separate feasts with two separate messages about salvation. And we're here at Exodus 12. That's a good place to start. Let's just start here. If we go back to verse 5, we can look at Passover to begin with. And notice, back in verse 5, he talks about the lamb that they were supposed to pick out, and that the lamb is to be a male. Jesus Christ came as a male. He came as a man in the flesh. Is to be a lamb of the first year, a fresh lamb without blemish. We know Jesus Christ was without blemish. He was without sin. The whole time he lived as a human being, he never sinned. So you take this lamb, you can take it from the sheep or the goats, and you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw or boiled with water. But he talks about some more specifics. Here, if you keep it up till the 14th and then you kill it at twilight, and I'm not going to get into all the Hebrew of the between the evenings. There have been lots of studies done on that and lots of disagreement over the years. What does it mean between the evenings? Well, the best we understand, it's between sundown and darkness. If you want to look up some of the specifics on why we come to that conclusion, you're certainly welcome to do so. We've had plenty of study papers on that in the past. But between sundown and darkness, that you kill the lamb, and then you roast it and you eat it that night. So if he's talking about the 14th, the night of the 14th, the night is on that is on the 14th, it would seem obvious that all of this is supposed to be on the 14th. Verse 12 adds to that understanding. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. What night? Well, the night that he talks about is the 14th. Keep it till the 14th. And then between those evenings, between the sundown and darkness, you kill it and eat it that night. For on that night I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now again, up to this point, it seems real clear that he's talking about the 14th. This is the day that is the Passover. This is the night that is the Passover. The night that is in the 14th. That is when the Passover takes place. That is when the death angel was going to come through and kill the firstborn. That's when you needed the blood on your doorposts if you were in ancient Egypt, as an ancient Israelite in Egypt, and that you would have that on the doorpost so that you wouldn't die as the firstborn of Egypt were going to die, man and beast. So they were to eat it. Anything that was left over till morning, they were supposed to destroy it. Verse 10 tells us that. It was something they were to get rid of. They were to destroy it in the morning. If we take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, you can put a marker here in Exodus 12, because, yeah, we'll be back. This is not the last time we'll look at Exodus 12. We'll be back there, so I'm going to stick something in my Bible. But Leviticus chapter 23, when we go to the listing of the festivals, we find a pretty clear denotation by God about when the Passover is. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. He says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, again from the time of sundown to darkness, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread of the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So at twilight, the 14th, on the 14th is the Passover. On the 14th. And the 15th, on the 15th, is the time of the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. He doesn't say Passover begins on the 14th and goes over into the 15th, but he says on the 14th. There is a night that is on the 14th, and as we know, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or chapter 1, it's the evening and the morning were the first day. God begins the day at sunset. That's when the day begins. So the evening that is in a day is actually at the beginning part of that day. The daylight portion is the last part of that day. And then comes sundown, which begins another day. So this seems to be pretty clear, these instructions from God, at least looking at this part, and in Numbers and other passages, the Old Testament has much the same wording. Let's go to one of those in Numbers, Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. And the first few verses. Point out to us that Moses was keeping a journal of the journey of ancient Israel from Egypt all the way to the promised land. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 1 says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. God wanted a record of it. And we have that in the Bible. Talks about them going from this point, and then they've journeyed on to that point, and then they journeyed from that point to another point. So at the command of the Lord, he wrote these down. These are their journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month. When? On the day of the Passover, the 14th, when they were told not to go out of their houses until morning. Was it on the 14th, during the daytime of the 14th? No. He says, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So it was the 15th when they actually left Egypt, the day after the Passover, which again lends understanding, lends support to the understanding that the Passover wasn't contained entirely on the 14th. Didn't begin at the end of the 14th and bleed over into the 15th. It was on the 14th that was the Passover. Now we know they went out by night. We can turn quickly to Deuteronomy 16 verse 1 and see that statement made as well, that the 15th, when they left, it was the beginning of the 15th. The night portion of the 15th. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1 says, observe the month of Abib, or as it's called today after the exile. It's been named Nisan or Nisan. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover of the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. Now again, not the night of the Passover. We just read in Numbers it was the day after the Passover. It was on the 15th that they came out of Egypt. Here we're told it is at night. So putting them together, it was the night of the 15th, the night beginning the 15th, the night beginning the first day of unleavened bread. It's the night that we get together, share a meal, and enjoy what we call a night to be much observed. The day of departing from sin. So again, we find that this seems to very much support clear statements about when they left, that it was the day after the Passover. It was on the first day of unleavened bread. God had no problem having them travel on the holy day. That was the time he picked for them to leave. Now, did they travel all night and all day? I don't know. I don't think so. That's speculation, though. I have no idea. All God says is they went out by night and they left on the 15th, which means it would be the nighttime beginning, the 15th. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 now. With that understanding, Exodus chapter 12, looking at those clear statements, again, seems to support what we have felt for years, that the Passover in Exodus 12 was probably the beginning of the 14th as we see it laid out here. That's when they killed the Passover lambs at that twilight, the beginning of the 14th, ate at the night of the 14th. At the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th at night is when they left. Verse 21, let's go back to Exodus 12 and pick it up in verse 21, says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves, after God had given him the instruction. We read about the instruction earlier in the chapter. Now Moses is explaining this to the elders. Pick the lambs according to your families, according to the size of your household. Kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It'll come to pass when you come to the land, which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped, again, lending support to the 14th. The night of the 14th is when the death angel came through and killed the Egyptians and didn't kill the Israelites. So regardless of what we might read in other passages, these seem very clear to clearly delineate the timing of Passover versus days of unleavened bread. Passover is on the 14th. The between the evenings would be from the time of sundown at the very beginning moments of the 14th up to dark. And then the Passover was eaten during the night period, which was the beginning of the 14th. The early hours of the 14th, they were to kill and roast the lamb and eat it that night. No one was to go out of their homes until morning. And that night, God sent the death angel to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. It's kind of interesting, I think, to point out that God had told Pharaoh through Aaron that Israel was his firstborn. And he expected them to be freed. Otherwise, God would kill his, Pharaoh's, firstborn. And God made good on that statement to Pharaoh. Now, with that understanding, we should ask another question. What's the meaning of the feast then? What is the meaning of Passover? We'll get to some questions about unleavened bread, the verses that seem to blur those distinctions between Passover and unleavened bread a little bit later as we go along here. But first, what's the overall message of Passover? What is it that God is conveying to us? What does he want us to learn about Passover? Well, I think it's very clear when we read verse 27 that we just read, when God says this is what you're going to tell your son when they ask you, you're going to say, he, God, struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. The message seems pretty clear. It's about deliverance. Passover is about deliverance. It's about what God does. It's about what God did for ancient Israel, that God delivered them. Now, when God miraculously killed the firstborn of Egypt, we read in verse 13 that the blood was a sign for him, that he would pass over the houses of the Israelites. He would not destroy them when he was destroying the firstborn of Egypt. The blood of the Lamb caused God to exempt Israel from the death penalty. It's what God did. He delivered them. Now, since God had told Pharaoh Israel was his firstborn, it's interesting to speculate on whether every Israelite would have died had they not been in their homes and had the blood on their doorpost, or whether it would have simply been the firstborn of the Israelites, as it was the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, some think it's one, some think it's the other. Point is, God doesn't ever tell us, does he? There is no example of an Israelite family who didn't put the blood on their doorpost for us to be able to understand. Did the whole family get wiped out, or was it just the firstborn? I guess God doesn't think that's a critical point for us to know, but it's, as human beings are, we're curious. You know, we would like to know the answer to them. I don't know the answer. It's a moot point, in one sense, because the Bible doesn't give us an example. We must not feel it's important for us to know for our salvation. The New Testament understanding of this is very clear, of course. When we think about our relationship to God in the New Covenant, it began with Christ's sacrifice. It's very easy for us. It's not a national issue. It's an individual issue, isn't it? As is stated in the New Testament, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We're all individually stand before God. In the Old Testament, under the patriarchal system, whatever the man of the house did applied to all of the rest of the family. We're not in that situation now. Now we're all individual before God. It's not an issue of nationality or of physical bloodline. God has called people in the New Testament era not based on physical lineage, but on repentance, on acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, baptism, laying on of hands, to beget us as his special people, as his begotten children. That's the instruction we get in the New Testament, circumcision that counts in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. The circumcision that counts in the New Testament is not a physical household or lineage issue, as it was in the Old Testament. The circumcision in the New Testament has to do with circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. Romans chapter 2, after Paul was expounding a point about the need for repentance, he points out in verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise is not from men, but of God. Now the word praise, my margin literally says it's Jew. It's what the word Jew means. It means praise. So you could just as well say one's Jewishness, whose Jewishness is not of men, but of God. God makes us, in that sense, a part of his spiritual family that he's working with by not physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart, which involves repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, acceptance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Paul is saying that's the issue now. It's a spiritual matter, not a physical matter in terms of circumcision. It's a spiritual issue. And the message of Passover for us is not of physical deliverance from being slaves in a physical nation. For us, the message of Passover is delivery from death. Yes, but delivery from the death penalty. Deliverance from sin. The second death, spiritual slavery. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that Peter talked about this. And he said, we are redeemed. We are bought back. We are, in that sense, given deliverance from the penalty that we've all earned because of sin. We're redeemed from that. And how is it that we're redeemed? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just as we read about the Passover lamb, it was supposed to be without blemish, without spot. It was the blood that exempted them. It was the blood that delivered them from death in Egypt. So in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that delivers us from the death penalty for sin. It's about deliverance for us. We're redeemed. We're bought back by the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God. That's the message of Passover. Notice the parallel to ancient Israel in the firstborn. Let's go back to Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13, the chapter after we read about the Passover and were introduced. I read a few verses about unleavened bread, but we're focusing on Passover right now. Exodus chapter 13, after they were departing, or as they were departing, God spoke to Moses again and told him, I want you to consecrate all the firstborn to me. We'll pick it up down in verse 11. He says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to give to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. And so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Again, it's what God does to redeem us. It's what God has done for us and what God had done for ancient Israel. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh was, and it came to pass, rather, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But the firstborn of man and the firstborn, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Again, the emphasis is on what God has done and on their deliverance. And they dedicated the firstborn to God because of this. Now, they were able to buy back donkeys. They were to be redeemed, apparently, because a donkey wouldn't be appropriate to sacrifice to God as an unclean animal. But they were to replace it with a lamb, which would be appropriate to dedicate to God. There is a stated connection between the dedication of the firstborn to God and the fact that God redeemed them, his firstborn, by the blood of the Passover lambs from the death angel the night he delivered them from Egypt. If we go to the New Testament again, go back to Ephesians with me, and notice that Paul talks about the blood of Jesus Christ as well, the importance of the true Lamb of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption in His blood. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have deliverance from the death penalty. Again, it's about what God does through the mighty sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's turn also to 1 John. I'd like to look at one more passage as we look at the meaning of Passover. John actually wrote a good bit about the importance of this, but let's just look at 1 John chapter 1. And we can just read verse 7. That's all we need to read here because it makes the point. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It cleanses us. Again, it's what God does for us. Now, I'm not going to go back to the gospel account of John, but if you remember reading through that, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." It's the action of God. It's the action of Jesus Christ. You'll remember the passage, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul wrote to the church there and said, "Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." I don't think there's any doubt that Passover is about what God does. It's about what He offers us to have, and that is the penalty for our sins covered through the blood of the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. It's about His action. Just as He redeemed Israel physically in Exodus chapter 12 by shielding them from the death angel because of the blood that was on the doorpost of the physical lamb, so He shields us, redeems us, delivers us from death, the penalty of our sins, which is the second death. Now let's turn our attention to the second festival. Let's look at unleavened bread. How do we understand some of these questions or some of these passages that seem to raise questions in our minds about unleavened bread? Let's go back to Exodus 12, if you left something there. We can flip back there. Let's talk about unleavened bread now. We've talked about Passover. We've talked about its message. It's a very distinct message about what God does through His power. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 12 again and look at days of unleavened bread. First of all, verse 15. That's where it begins to talk about unleavened bread. And it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, the first question that comes up is, why wait till the first day to put out the leaven? That sure seems strange, doesn't it? Seems an odd way to phrase it. Is that what the Hebrew means in this passage? Because that's how our English translations read, that it's on the first day that we remove the leaven. Now, that would mean, if that's what the Hebrew says, that would mean we only put out the leaven for 6 days plus a portion of the seventh, right? Whenever it was on the first day that we put out the leaven, that would be the beginning of the time that we have no leaven in our homes. So it wouldn't be a full 7 days. It would be 6 days plus. That's clearly not what the passages say about getting rid of leaven. They emphatically state 7 days, that we're without leaven for 7 days. So what does this verse mean? I don't know if you've ever looked it up in an interlinear Bible that has each Hebrew word, the English translation of the King James or New King James above it, and a translation of the actual words, their interlinear translation. If you do that, you will see that the Hebrew that is translated on the first day, the interlinears actually say from the first day. Not on, but from the first day. Now for us, that's a big difference. Is it on or is it from that day on? If it's from that day on, then it means, it implies you do it before that. interlinear say it's from the first day. Also, the Hebrew word that is translated as you as shall remove. Interestingly, that word is a cognate of the word Shabbat. What does Shabbat mean? It means to rest, doesn't it? It's a word from which we get the word Sabbath. So from the first day, you shall Sabbath from leaven in your homes, is essentially what the interlinears say that literally means. Not beginning on the first day when you put it out, but you shall rest. Not shall remove, but you shall rest. You shall cease. You shall be lacking. So again, a more literal translation would be from the first day, rest, cease, to have leaven in your homes. Now, it doesn't read that way in our King James or New King James, does it? It reads very differently. But look it up in an interlinear, and you'll see that that's the way those words more literally are translated. For a full seven-day period, we are to have the leaven out of our houses. And that's repeated in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land." Doesn't matter. No one. Because they had control within their borders. It was a national issue. And they said nobody's to eat leaven during that time period. A full 7 days. And again in verse 20. "And you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." And Moses called all the elders and said, "Pick up out of the lambs, each one according to the size that you need it." So again, verse 20, the emphasis is on not eating anything with leaven for 7 days, that we avoid that for 7 days. Verse 15, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, all emphasize not eating leaven, and two of them give a very dire penalty for eating leaven. You'll be cut off from Israel, excommunicated, cut off from the blessings of Israel, cut off from the national benefits of Israel, if you go against this. That's a pretty harsh step. So let's look at verse 18. I raise that as a question. Does verse 18 say we actually should have 8 days of unleavened bread? Because in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. Does that change our understanding that it is 7 days? Is that trying to tell us it really ought to be 8 days of eating unleavened bread, of avoiding leaven? Not if you look at it logically, because where on the 21st day do you stop eating, or do you begin eating? Is it okay for you to start again eating leavened bread? It's at the end of the 21st, right? Not the evening that begins the 21st, because the 21st is still a day of unleavened bread. You wait till the evening at the end of the 21st, and then the days of unleavened bread are over. So when do you begin it? You begin it on the evening that ends the 14th, and you go through the evening that ends the 21st. That means the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st. I have to do it on my fingers. So I come up with seven. And I come up with seven every time I do it. The 15th is when we start with unleavened bread, that the leaven is to be out of our homes. So again, it's again very clear from these statements of God that it's 7 days of unleavened bread. Leviticus chapter 23. Go back there again with me. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6 says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Again, the time frame is clear. Beginning with the 15th, through the 21st, 7 days are the days of unleavened bread, the days to have the leaven out of our homes, to not eat any leavened products. If we go back to Exodus chapter 13 now, the very chapter that talks also about redeeming the firstborn, that has the message about Passover, talking about redemption or talking about deliverance, about what God has done. Here we see there's a built into this or also included in that chapter, there is a statement about the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. We can read verse 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. And we've already read there's one on the first holy day, and there's a holy day on the last day. One on the first day, one on the last day. But 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Again, it's not you wait till the first day to put out the leaven, but from the first day, leaven is gone from your homes. It is already put out, beginning with the first day. And for 7 full days, no leavened bread is to be seen among them. That's why we remove the leavening products, we remove the leavened products, leavened bread products from our homes before the first day of unleavened bread. It's 7 days, it's not six and a portion, or it's not eight. We eat unleavened bread at Passover, at the start of the 14th, yes, but they offered unleavened bread with any sacrifice on any day of the year. That was very specific. There was only one or perhaps two exceptions to that, but in general, God said, don't offer leavening. When you give your offerings, when you offer sacrifices to me, I don't want it to be leavened. I want it unleavened. So they had unleavened products at various other days throughout the year. And we do on Passover as well. Anything other than unleavened bread would not properly represent Jesus Christ, couldn't properly represent him, because it pictures the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The key, again, is the offering itself, as is the case with Passover, that there's no leavening in it. Now, how do we understand those passages then that seem to blur that distinction between Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread in the New Testament? I mean, we started off reading in the New Testament, they said, on the day of unleavened bread that the Passover must be killed. Why would the gospel writers write that way? Why would there be an understanding in the first century of what we've read here is clear and accurate? Why would they phrase it that way? Let me give you a quote from Encyclopedia Judaica. It says, the feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the feast of unleavened bread. Now that's Encyclopedia Judaica. Interestingly, their next sentence in this quote says this, originally, both parts existed separately, but at the beginning of the exile, they were combined. Now, where do we find God saying, when you go into captivity, I want you to combine these and speak about them as the same? If you found that verse, tell me, because I haven't found it yet. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Now, is it terrible that they began to speak of them sort of as one festival? I don't know. Don't we do kind of the same thing when we talk about the feast in the fall? Don't we ask people, where are you going for the feast? And we talk about, well, I'm going to this place or I'm going to that place. And we know we're talking about not just 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but we know there's an eighth day. There's another distinct, separate feast that is added to that. The last day, the last great day, as we call it. We know they're two distinct ones, but we use that in our kind of common discussion. Where are you going for the feast? And we know it's the two festivals. And we know that on the eighth day, we're not going to hear the same kind of message. We're going to hear a very distinct, different message on the last great day, because it is a distinct, separate feast with its own message. So the fact that the Jews in the first century, by the first century, actually Encyclopedia Judaica says it began with the exile when they went into captivity, they began blurring them and just kind of combining them. The fact that the gospel writers write in the language of their day doesn't offend me, as long as I understand that that's simply just a common way of expressing those two distinct feasts that take place back to back. As I say, our comment about the feast and where you're going for the feast is, in my mind, very similar. The clear verses about Passover on the 14th and unleavened bread on the 15th to the 21st need to be our guide. Use those as our guide to understand. No, they're not giving new understanding in the gospel accounts. They're just describing it the way that was common for them since the time of the exile. So what's the message then of unleavened bread? How does it differ from Passover? We've clearly delineated the times that there are two distinct festivals, Passover on the 14th, the 15th, through the 21st as the days of unleavened bread. So what's the message? How is the message different? For 7 days, leaven symbolically pictures sin. Passover talks about being forgiven for sin, what God does with that death penalty. He covers it with the blood of Jesus Christ. So what are the days of unleavened bread? What's the message there? Let me ask you a question, another question. Who was supposed to put out the leaven? Who is supposed to de-leaven their homes? Did God say he would come through and miraculously remove all the leaven out of their dwellings? Does he do that for you today? If so, send him to my house. We've started de-leavening it. You know, every year it's a kind of a routine you go through. It would sure save us some time. Let's go to the New Testament, if you would. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a chapter we turn to often in the New Testament around this time of year because it mentions both Passover and the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, Paul had a lot of correction for the church at Corinth. It was a basically Gentile congregation. They were a seaport. And as often is the case in seaport towns, life was a little gaudy and bawdy and rough. It was kind of rough around the edges in some of those towns. And that congregation had a number of problems. In fact, as some have pointed out, there's more correction in 1 Corinthians than you find for any other church in the New Testament. There were a lot of things wrong in that congregation that Paul had to correct them about, including the way they kept the Passover. But in this part of it, he's saying, this is horrible. This is such a horrendous sin. Even the Gentiles wouldn't do this kind of thing. And instead of looking at it and seeing how horrible sin is, appreciated the sermonette, ties in very well, how horrible sin is and saying, man, I don't want anything to do with that. Let's get rid of that. We want to distance ourselves from that kind of evil. Say, you're accepting it. You're saying, oh, it's no big deal. Not a problem. They were in a sea town laden with sexual immorality. Kind of like our world today, right? I mean, our Western societies, I kind of equate it to Corinth. We get inundated with all kinds of wrong messages about sex and sexuality in our society. And here, they had just become so accustomed to it, he says, you're puffed up about this. In our society, it's not politically correct to call sin a sin. A botch, a stench in God's nose. God hates sin. It's not politically correct in our society to talk about that. It doesn't change what God's view is. And it doesn't change what our view of sin should be. We need to never forget that point. And who's supposed to deal with this? Well, Paul, in verse 3, says, I indeed as absent in body, but present in the Spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has done this deed, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not going to deal with it, I will. Put the man out. He needs to learn a lesson that sin is horrible. It stinks. It's terrible. And God isn't going to put up with it. Their leaders, obvious implications, whoever the leaders were in that congregation, they weren't doing their job. And Paul's saying, I'll do it for you. Here's what needs to happen. You can't let this continue to go on. And that's where we pick up in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here comes the message about unleavened bread. Leavening, being sin. Leaven, a little bit of it leavens the whole lump. It saturates. That's what leaven does. It begins to work its way through the whole lump of dough, and it leavens it all. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's telling the members, he's telling the church in Corinth, you need to clean your house. You need to clean it up. You need to get rid of the leaven. You have fermenting leaven right there in the middle of you, right in the midst of you. Clean it up. Now, the command is collective, but I believe the command is also individual. We all need to put the sin out of our house. We all need to put the sin out of our lives. We all need to be concerned about that. We're to examine ourselves. We're to compare ourselves to the perfect example, Jesus Christ. And whatever doesn't look like Jesus Christ in my life, in your life, we're supposed to say, that doesn't look like Christ. I'm going to chip that off, get rid of that. Throw that out. That's not like Jesus Christ. I'm getting rid of it. This is what the days of unleavened bread is about. What are we describing? We're describing conversion, aren't we? We're describing overcoming. We're describing getting rid of those things in our lives that don't look like Jesus Christ. It's doing our part in that process. Now, before you tune me out, talking about our part in it, I understand Jesus Christ has a part in that also. I understand I can't do it all on my own. I understand that. I know that. I know I need Jesus Christ in me helping me do that. But sometimes I think we get a little lazy in our thinking and think, well, days of unleavened bread is all about God getting the sin out of our lives. And we want to be lazy and sit back and do nothing. God doesn't work that way. What God is offering us is so enormous that he wants to see us put forth some effort. And I believe that's the message of the days of unleavened bread. Even Jesus said of himself he could do nothing. I know he needed God. Paul said, it's through Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So don't think for a minute I'm ignoring that part. I'm not. I understand that. But I also understand we have a part to play in our salvation. It's not that God does his part with Passover and then he does our part with unleavened bread also. We have a part to play in that. Going to remind ourselves of a few scriptures. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul had the perspective that we need to work on our salvation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's effort. It's not being lazy as a Christian. It's taking effort. It's using effort. It's serious business we're involved in because the rewards are out of this world. Literally, they're out of this world. They're outside this physical realm. It's incredible what God is offering us. Eternal life, inheriting the universe alongside Jesus Christ, becoming the bride of Christ, being brothers and sisters of Christ, having Him as an older brother, and yet always being submissive to Him as a husband, as a wife should be to her husband. It's incredible. The mega bazillion million dollar lottery jackpot, whatever it's called, is nothing. I mean, that was in the news yesterday. A big deal, all the millions of dollars that somebody's going to get. I think somebody told me they split it three ways or some came up with three winning tickets or three people that bought the winning ticket. I don't know. Whatever it was, it's nothing compared to what God is offering us. Because all of that money, eventually, is worthless. What are you going to do with it when you die? It's nothing compared to what God is giving us. Verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." See, God does have a part in this. He works in us. He works with us. He helps us alongside. He walks alongside us, assists us, helps us with this. But we have our part to do. We can't be dead weight and expect Jesus Christ to drag us along. He's not going to do that. Look at what he tells us in the next few verses. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How well do we do that? How well do I do everything without complaining? Don't talk to my wife after service. No. I try not to complain. But how well do we all do that? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You stand out as unleavened in comparison to the world when you do this, when you put forth the effort to do things without disputing, without complaining. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How hard are we holding fast to the word of life, the truth we have learned, so that I, like Paul, can rejoice in the kingdom in my efforts and the efforts of others? They can rejoice at seeing you in the kingdom of God. I have to ask that of myself as well, so that others who taught me can rejoice in that day and say, yeah, he stuck with it. He held on to it. He never let go of that. God gives us lots of instruction on what we're to do. As putting out leaven, we're to do something with that. We're to put it out of our homes. We're to do a lot of things as Christians. Turn with me to Romans 12. I'm just going to read a few of the verses in this chapter to point out what God expects of us in terms of effort. The effort of putting the leaven out of our lives, of putting the sin out of our lives, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. It's an active word. You present your bodies. You come before God in this manner as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The sacrifices were to be unleavened, to be acceptable to God in almost all circumstances, with a very few exceptions. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, this is a reasonable thing to ask of you. What I'm offering you is so far out of this world incredible that it's reasonable for me to ask you to put forth this effort. This is what God is saying. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How well are we doing that? At being a living sacrifice, at not conforming to the world, at avoiding the evil in the world, not letting it creep into our lives, Verse 3, for I say, by the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. How well do we do in the humility department? How well do we capture and hold captive those thoughts that sometimes begin to rage through all of our minds about how important we are? I'm not any more important than the next person. Jesus Christ said God could raise up stones as children to Abraham. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. How well are we doing with keeping that frame of mind? Our thoughts can lead us away very easily. Are we using the various gifts that God has given us properly for the good of all? As he describes in the next few verses here. I won't take the time to go through all of those. Verse 14 is another one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow, how well do we practice that? When we get punched in the nose, figuratively speaking, I'm not talking literally, figuratively speaking, how well do we bless? How well do we not retaliate? Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. In other words, don't puff yourself up, as he talked about the church in Corinth, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. How often do we think we've got the better idea? I know how this ought to be done. Why aren't you doing it the way I thought? See, it should be, this is the way it needs to be. How well do we do it? Capturing, taking captive those thoughts and say, wait, this isn't the way I need to think. This isn't helpful. God hasn't given me that responsibility. Let me focus on the responsibilities I have, not the ones that somebody else has. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's work, isn't it? That takes work to live peaceably. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And the ending comment in this passage is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That takes effort. That takes work. All of these things take work, just as it takes work to de-leaven our homes. We have to work on these things. God stressed overcoming when writing to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Let's turn to Revelation 2. I'm not going to go through all of these, but Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, I think you'll remember them. In verse 1, chapter 2, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he has some good things to say, and then he says in verse 4, he has some other things. Nevertheless, I have some things against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, in verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Do something. It's active. We have something to do in our salvation. It's not passive. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And he says basically the same thing to all of the churches. Even Philadelphia, he says, hold on. Actively hold on to what you have, and I'll bless you. All the others, he mentions a warning. And that message carries to the very end of the book about being overcomers. putting forth effort. Turn with me to Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter. He who overcomes. Effort is required on our part. We must be overcomers with God. The biggest battle is in our mind. But we're going to slip. We'll make mistakes. We'll need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ again. We'll need Passover. Every year we need it. We need it more often than that, don't we? Whenever we go to God and repent, he forgives us. But every year he reminds us that this is how we get his forgiveness. This is how he intercedes. That's what he does for us. He pays that death penalty. He delivers us from that death penalty whenever we repent. But we must continue to work. We must continue to fight against sin. We must continue to battle as a Christian soldier, as Paul talked about, putting the sin, working to put the sin out of our lives, to put the leaven, figuratively speaking, during the days of unleavened bread, to put the leaven out. And as long as we continue to fight, as long as we don't give up that fight, God is with us, and he'll see that we're successful. If we stop putting forth the effort to get rid of sin, we stop doing our part. Now, much of what we looked at today is probably very familiar to you, but I hope I've at least given you a little perspective on the two feasts. They are two distinct feasts. Doesn't matter how they blur, perhaps in the wording of any of the scriptures, God is very clear that there are two distinct festivals, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and they have two distinct messages. Passover is about what God does, how he redeems us, how he rescues us, how he gives us deliverance. And the Days of Unleavened Bread is about our part in that joint effort, that we need to be working to put the leaven out. We need to be working to get rid of sin. We need to do all we can. Yes, we need the help of Jesus Christ living in us, but we need to do all we can to distance ourselves from leaven, to distance ourselves from sin. And with God's help, we will be overcomers as long as we continue to fight.